Pick back up with section 14. Section 13 just gives some of the different meanings of the word faith in the Bible. It can mean sound doctrine. It can be faith in a particular thing, a particular person. It could be the gift of miracles. But, so, just back down to section 14. So, what's the connection between faith and knowledge, and what kind of knowledge is faith built upon? This is beautiful too. Faith and knowledge, do we just theistic? You know what that word means? Leap of faith. I'm a know-nothing. Faith is built upon knowledge, but what kind of knowledge? He says, third line, section 14, 559, when we call faith knowledge, we do not mean comprehension of the sort that is commonly concerned with those things which fall under human sense perception. For faith is so far above sense that man's mind has to go beyond and rise above itself in order to attain to it. Even where the mind has attained, it does not comprehend what it feels. It's interesting. So, faith comprehends the unseen. How can it do this? He quotes here, page 560, just tons of scriptures from Ephesians, Colossians, 1 Timothy, Philemon, 2 Peter, Titus. Five lines from the bottom of section 14, Paul's words also point this out. Quote 2 Corinthians 5, while dwelling in this body, we wander from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. By these words, he shows that those things which we know through faith are nonetheless absent from us and go unseen. From this we conclude that the knowledge of faith consists in assurance rather than in comprehension. In other words, we walk by faith for the very reason that God's Word is far above us. And we trust what He has said is true. This is so huge. Philosophically, epistemologically. Okay, so, let's see, how can I boil it down? Faith says, man's mind is not the measure of all things. Faith says, God has spoken. I don't necessarily understand it. But just because I don't understand it, that doesn't mean it's untrue, unsafe. God has spoken. In other words, faith recognizes the creator-creature distinction. Faith recognizes that what looks like conundrums and paradoxes to us now, to God they're perfectly clear. But since we're creatures, we trust Him. So faith is built upon the knowledge of the truth of God's Word, but at the same time it comprehends the unseen. In some respects, it walks where the mind can't go. You know, illustration. So you're reading Revelation 4 and 5. Beautiful throne room scene. It's not comprehensible. I can't comprehend this. You know, the throne, the sapphire pavement in front of the throne, the rainbow, the four living creatures are also in the midst of the throne. Four faces continually looking in every direction, wings everywhere. I mean, I can't comprehend. Even though it's symbolic, I can't even comprehend the symbol. And yet faith says, God is majestic. And that's enough for me. At this point, that's enough. If He wants to show me more later, He will. But that last line is going to create a little bit of trouble for Calvin, just a little bit. Faith consists in assurance rather than in comprehension. This is one of the two or three places in the Institutes where perhaps Calvin has been, I wouldn't say taken to the woodshed. Nobody's that courageous, but questioned. Why? Well, look what he says. Second line, section 15. For as faith is not content with a doubtful and changeable opinion, so it is not content with an obscure and confused conception, but requires full and fixed certainty, such as men are wont to have from things experienced and proved. Full and fixed certainty. So, Calvin, is that kind of assurance full and fixed? Certainty. Is that of the essence of saving faith? Can I not be saved if I don't have full and fixed certainty? You understand that that's the... Because we all look at ourselves and we know. I mean, everybody here, have there been times where you haven't had full and fixed certainty? Okay, everybody raises his hand. Well, so, now, in Calvin's, in his defense, the very next section, he's going to come back and, you know, say, well, of course, none of us has this. So, what I tend to do with this section, rather than perhaps take Calvin to the woodshed, is simply to say, Calvin is setting a goal here. Faith is not supposed to be this fluctuating maybe, maybe not. You know, it's our privilege to seek this full assurance. Notice, he, even in this very section, top page 561, no, bottom, the last line on 560, surely as often as God commends His Word to us, He indirectly rebukes us for our unbelief. Okay. For He has no other intention than to uproot perverse doubts from our hearts. Okay. Also, there are very many who so conceive God's mercy that they receive almost no consolation from it. They are constrained with miserable anxiety at the same time as they are in doubt whether He will be merciful to them, because they can find that very kindness of which they seemed utterly persuaded within two narrow limits. Skip down. I mean, we could read this whole section here, but skip down about 10 lines right after all those verses and brackets. But that cannot happen without our truly feeling its sweetness and experiencing it in ourselves. For this reason, the Apostle derives confidence from faith, and from confidence in turn, boldness. And then here's the line that the radar goes off. Skip one line. By these words, he obviously shows that there is no right faith except when we dare with tranquil hearts to stand in God's sight. Now, I have no problem with that line, provided you remember he said right faith. He didn't say there was no faith. Because would David have had the confidence to stand in the sight of God when he had done his horrible sins? What about Peter? No, of course not. But Calvin here is setting a very... How can I say this? I think it goes like this. I think what Calvin is saying is, God's Word is so certain. If we build our lives on God's Word, not us... Now, we've got to get out of this evangelical thing. We've got to get that out of here. Because for evangelicalism, assurance is the assurance that I'm saved. That I can look at a date on the calendar, and this was the day, and before that I was going to heaven, and after that I'm going to heaven. So the assurance that Calvin is talking about is not the assurance that I know, no matter what, I'm saved. It's included at some level in that, but that's not the main thing. It's the assurance that God is true. That God is true. He's going to say in section 16, section 17, really through the end of the chapter, our faith is constantly vacillating. We are so weak. We fall into sin. We're troubled. We get indigestion. I mean, whatever it may be, we struggle. But there is a full and firm certainty that is based on what? God has spoken. God is faithful. God is true. I may doubt myself, that's fine. Just don't doubt God. He is always true. I am that I am. Exactly. I am the Lord, I do not change. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. But notice. That's the other thing too. So, behind the scenes here, the Roman Catholic Church, somewhere in here I wrote a little, here's my little chart. So, what is the relationship between saving faith and assurance? So you got three possibilities. What is the relationship between saving faith, I have a faith that is uniting me to Jesus, and I'm saved, and assurance? Because they're connected, but they're distinct. Okay, the Roman Catholic Church, and this I think is Calvin, what he's dealing with here, Faith is possible and even preferable without assurance. I'm not kidding. What, I mean, No. He quotes it in here. One of the famous lines here. I'll never be able to find it since I'm looking for it. But he quotes, no man can know whether he is lost or saved. It was one of their own writers. No man can know for sure. Why is this? Why would anybody have taken this view? That faith is preferable without assurance. Believe the church, do our works, that's your best shot. Make sense? Believe the church, the Roman Catholic Church, do what we tell you to do, that's your best shot. Because the moment the cross is seen in all of its sufficiency, all the Roman Catholic works just go away. They're worthless. Now, Calvin, second option, would say the very act of faith brings with it the assurance of salvation. The very act of faith brings with it the assurance of salvation. To that I would say yes and no. Yes, I mean, to believe the gospel promise, I have to at some level have what? Assurance that God is true, or I wouldn't believe it. But it doesn't bring necessarily full and fixed certainty that I'm saved. I mean, because I may struggle with that for a long time. The Westminster Confession of Faith, I think, says it better, that assurance is not the essence of saving faith, but it is our privilege as God's sons to seek it. So in other words, there can be weak and we can be troubled and we can have doubts, but that doesn't mean that we are not saved. Why? Because then that would mean that our salvation is dependent upon me having full assurance that I'm saved. And salvation is dependent upon Christ alone, not my enjoyment of assurance. So, assurance is not the essence of saving faith, but it's our privilege and even our duty as God's sons to seek it. Now that's why, look in section 17, we'll try to pick up a little bit of steam here, because this is, believe it or not, at one point I thought we'd be done in an hour, and no way Jose. So Calvin recognizes section 17. Still someone will say, believers experience something far different. Yep, that's me. In recognizing the grace of God toward themselves, they are not only tried by disquiet, which often comes upon them, but they are repeatedly shaken by gravest terrors. Go down about three lines. Surely, while we teach that faith ought to be certain and assured, we cannot imagine any certainty that is not tinged with doubt, or any assurance that is not assailed by some anxiety. So Calvin wonders, he answers himself. So I think he's saying this is the goal, to have this assurance. But the way he explains it is a little bit perplexing, particularly since in the very next sections he comes in and says, hey, we're pressed. But notice in this section too, I don't know if anybody got this far in their questions, but my question 15, so how does the believer respond to these doubts? What does he do? What shows that he's a real believer? Or in his temptations or struggles? What does he do? What does the believer do? Debbie? Absolutely.
Job certainly had doubts.
Mm-hmm.
Struggling with God being there, why he's sending this, what's going on, take away, put up with it. Why?
But he kept crying to God. Yeah, which is one of those we saw earlier. It flees to God. Beautiful 563 toward the bottom. The last full paragraph on 563. And yet, and this is something marvelous, amidst all these assaults, faith sustains the hearts of the godly and truly in its effect resembles a palm tree. For it strives against every burden and raises itself upward. So David, even when he might have seemed overwhelmed, in rebuking himself, did not cease to rise up to God. Hold on to this next line. He who, struggling with his own weakness, presses toward faith in his moments of anxiety, is already in large part victorious. It's beautiful. You may be crawling, but your crawling is victory. If you're crawling toward the Lord and asking Him for grace and mercy and strength. In sections 18 through 20, please.
So we're not supposed to doubt. Romans chapter 14, the last verse.
Whatever is not of faith is sin.
Yes.
That's the goal. No, I think in that verse it's talking about the context of that would be the practice of eating, not eating. But, you know, many times in Scripture we're told, James says, ask, but don't doubt. That's hard. So how does, we can either form this into a question. He says there's going to be conflict in the heart of the believer, section 18, right in the middle of that first full paragraph. This variation arises from imperfection, since in the course of the present life, it never rises so well. Actually, I can't read what that word is. It never, something so well, I've got writing over it, goes so well with us that we're wholly cured of the disease of unbelief. Boy, isn't that true. Never wholly cured of it. Look at the next paragraph, fifth line. For even if we are distracted by various thoughts, we are not on that account completely divorced from faith. Nor if we are troubled on all sides by the agitation of unbelief, are we for that reason immersed in its abyss. If we are struck, we are not for that reason cast down from our position. For the end of the conflict is always this, that faith ultimately triumphs over those difficulties which besiege and seem to imperil it. Therefore, section 19, even weak faith is real faith. Look about halfway down that paragraph. Yet by being ignorant of certain things, or by rather obscurely discerning what it does discern, the mind is not hindered from enjoying a clear knowledge of the divine will toward itself. For what it discerns comprises the first and principal parts in faith. It is like a man who, shut up in a prison into which the sun's rays shine obliquely, and half obscured through a rather narrow window, is indeed deprived of the full sight of the sun, yet his eyes dwell on its steadfast brightness, and he receives its benefits. So Calvin says, we can't see everything, but even if all we see is some rays of God's goodness and mercy. And why is that? Well, section 20, because it's not the quantity of our faith, but the object. And the object is God in Christ, reconciling us to Himself. Questions on that question? Now, a good bit of the rest of the material, even though it covers a good 20-25 pages, is very practical. I mean, it would be very, you know, so we'll... Well, we've gotten the gist of this, but he reminds us here. Just we'll move through this with some degree of like a steady pace now. But he reminds us, what are we supposed to do in these attacks? What are we supposed to do, section 21, when faith is attacked? First line, section 21, to bear these attacks. Attacks of reason, attacks of science, attacks of peers. To bear these attacks, faith arms and fortifies itself with the Word of God. Because that's its foundation. That's why we need to be meditating on the Word, clinging to the Word. You know, whenever we want to, well, man, I don't know if I can trust God's Word here. Let me go meditate back on Scripture and trust Him. Because the Word feeds faith. It feeds faith. Top of 567. First line, that the root of faith can never be torn from the godly breast, but clings so fast to the inmost parts that however faith seems to be shaken or to bend this way or that, its light is never so extinguished extinguished or snuffed out, that it does not at least lurk, as it were, beneath the ashes. It's probably good, Job. But it's there. I mean, it's beneath the ashes. It's like you've been camping out all night and you, man, the fire's dead, but you go out there and you pull back the ashes and there's still coals down. That's what Calvin's saying here. He skipped down about 6-7 lines. He says, the matter stands thus. And, whoa, he does quote. That's funny. He quotes Job right there, doesn't he? I'd forgotten that. Right after that. Unbelief does not hold sway within believers' hearts, but assails them from outside. It does not mortally wound them with its weapons, but merely harasses them, or at most so injures them that the wound is curable. Faith then, as Paul teaches, serves as our shield. Now what about fear? Section 22 and 23. What about fear? Because there's still in the believer a sense of fear of the Lord. I dare say if we took a moment, everybody in here could say, yeah, there's been times in my life where I've committed this or that sin and I thought, this may be it. Or fear. So Calvin says, how do these two things coexist? Well, first of all, he says they're not opposites. Fear and faith are not opposites. He says, in fact, a right fear of God actually bolsters our assurance because it teaches us to do what with respect to sin? If we fear God as we should, what do we do with our sins? We flee them. Because we don't want to offend God, so what? So then what happens to our assurance? Bzzz. Okay, imagine, you know, back in chemistry and biology, we studied all these inverse gas theorems. You know, if something goes up, something else goes up or down, as the case may be. So Calvin would say, some people look at, boy, faith, but then you fear God. Calvin says, well, see what happens when you fear God. Your love for sin goes down, and then your assurance goes up. Because the Lord's not going to give you that sweet fellowship with Him that encourages assurance as long as you're dabbling with sin. He's just not going to do it. So fear and faith can coexist. Look on page 569, dead middle of the page. First full paragraph. Accordingly, nothing prevents believers from being afraid and at the same time possessing the surest consolation. According as they turn their eyes now upon their own vanity and then bring the thought of their minds to bear upon the truth of God. Okay, let me give you a perfect example of this. The Lord Jesus in the garden. Okay, so on the one hand, three times He's like grabbing the dirt, saying, let this cup pass from me. Then the very next moment, He's like, arise, let us go meet Him. Okay, because on the one hand, He sees the cup and it's scaring Him to death. But on the other hand, Psalm 22, I'm going to hope in You. And He goes to meet His tormentors. So there's nothing that says that, well, it's actually a holy fear of God and faith coexist. One of the reasons the Lord does this, Calvin says in that same paragraph about halfway down, is because God humbles us and He trains us to godliness. That's beautiful. I mean, one of the reasons God does, you know, He could just, hey, I'm so good. You know, it's kind of like the preacher. Hey, if I knew Jesus was coming back, I'm so confident God loves me, I'd go max out my credit cards, buy a sports car, have an affair with my secretary because I know God loves me. No, Calvin say, no, that's not faith. That's wickedness talking. Okay, that really God gives us an increasing fear of Him to humble us and to teach us to hate sin because He loves us and would encourage and increase our assurance. Plus, Calvin says, very bottom of section 23, last four lines, for not only does piety beget reverence toward God, but the very sweetness and delightfulness of grace so fills a man who is cast down in himself with fear and at the same time with admiration that he depends upon God and humbly submits himself to His power. I'm so sinful and vile, and yet look at God's grace and mercy. I'm just going to trust Him. Calvin says, Section 24, he gets back to the heart of things, and that is, so what happens when our assurance wavers? Middle of 570. Almost dead in the middle. There's no paragraph break, but dead in the middle. Therefore, unbelief and good hope must alternately reign in your mind. And as if we ought to think of Christ standing afar off and not rather dwelling in us. Now get a hold of this one. Calvin says, you struggling? You got doubts? You got to remember something. Christ dwells with you. The righteousness of God dwells with you. He says, for we await salvation from Him, not because He appears to us afar off, but because He makes us, engrafted into His body, participants not only in all of His benefits, but also in Himself. Also, Jesus isn't just Santa Claus who gives us a bunch of gifts. He gives us Himself. So ultimate assurance. And by the way, this is so beautiful. He says, keep reading here. So I turn this argument of theirs, Roman Catholics, against them. If you contemplate yourself, that is sure damnation. As long as you look at yourself, yeah, you're going to hell. Because there's nothing good in you. But since Christ has been so imparted to you with all His benefits, that all things are made yours, that you are made a member of Him, indeed one with Him, His righteousness overwhelms your sins. His salvation wipes out your condemnation. With His worthiness, He intercedes that your unworthiness may not come before God's sight. Surely this is so. Now this next line is in mine. It's underlined, starred. We ought not to separate Christ from ourselves or ourselves from Him. Rather, we ought to hold fast bravely with both hands to that fellowship by which He has bound Himself to us. So when we're doubting, we're wavering, we're struggling, I'm not separated from Christ. I'm going to believe in Him. He'll turn no one away who believes on His name. So I'm going to trust Him and believe in Him. Questions? Quick breath before we head to the finish line here. Isn't that a beautiful line? Calvin comes back to the idea just briefly in sections 26 and 27. Fear. Keep in mind, too, he was dealing with giddy people in his day, just like we are today, cheap gracers, libertines, who are like, hey, God's forgiven you. Why are you worried about sin? Why do you fear God? Some of them were even saying, hey, you know, remember how we talked about earlier, I think book 1, chapter 9, was it? They used the Holy Spirit like table gravy. He covered everything. You know, so it's kind of like, whatever you do, hey, you're good to go. You're forgiven. So when Calvin then, in the Bible, talks about the fear of God, well, Calvin, you're saying we're supposed to have assurance. But again, he just reminds us here that the fear of God in the Christian leads us to hate sin and run to God. In the unbeliever, it leads us more to hate God and simply to dread Him like a slave would dread punishment. He says in sections 29 through 32, and granted I'm moving quickly here, what supports our faith in this world, in our battle? God's promises. God's promises. I love this line, seven lines down on 575. He says, maybe six lines down. For in God, faith seeks life. A life that is not found in commandments or declarations of penalties, but in the promise of mercy and only in a freely given promise. That's my support. That's faith support that God has promised mercy through His Son. Calvin emphasizes this over and over again. Why would He have done that? Because in his day, where was mercy? There was penance. There was the confessional booth. There was, even if you do the good works and you put your copper coin in the pot, that may only cut back purgatory from 10 million to 10,000 years. Where was mercy? Mercy was lost because Christ was lost. So Calvin says, when you're struggling, remember God's promise of mercy in His Son. There's little juicy tidbits in here, but for the sake of time, I'll wrap it up. I want to particularly focus on sections 33 through 36 here just for a moment. So we need the Word and we need the promise of God. But Calvin comes back now at the end of this chapter to the Holy Spirit. And he says at the bottom of page 580, next to the last line, accordingly, without the illumination of the Holy Spirit, the Word can do nothing. So, Ephesians 1.
Where was that, Chris?
That's right, 580, last two lines on page 580. So, Ephesians 1:17, we have this prayer of the apostles. Ephesians 1:17. That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of your calling. Practically speaking, what this means is, when we read the Bible, when we're meditating, we need to do what? Lord, please illumine me by your Holy Spirit. Please teach me. Because your Word is special, but my heart is dead. So you've got to illumine me and share your life with me by your Holy Spirit. Ephesians 1:17. It's very similar to Psalm 119:11, which I have no doubt was probably influencing Paul. 119:18. Open thou my eyes, that I may behold wondrous things out of your law. Of whom?
Efficacious.
Powerful to accomplish. Powerful to effect. Plus, he says, section 34, remember who the Holy Spirit is. He's the bond of the union between Christ and us. So the Holy Spirit leads us back to Christ. And what do we get when we're led back to Christ? Hope, joy, righteousness. 582. Dead middle. Well, no, a little bit above middle. You'll see John 1:18 and 5:37 in brackets and the word conflated. That just means they've been kind of combined together. The next slide. Therefore, as we cannot come to Christ unless we be drawn by the Spirit of God, so when we are drawn, we are lifted up in mind and heart above our understanding. For the soul, illumined by Him, takes on a new keenness, as it were, to contemplate the heavenly mysteries whose splendor had previously blinded it. Last five lines on that page, in that section. Indeed, the Word of God is like the sun shining upon all those to whom it is proclaimed, but with no effect among the blind. Now, all of us are blind by nature in this respect. Accordingly, it cannot penetrate into our minds unless the Spirit, as the inner teacher, through His illumination, make an entry for it. One or two last comments and we'll close. Section 36, again here, I love this. This one, I probably plagiarized this line 1,000 times over the years. He says, 583, section 36, second line, for the Word of God is not received by faith if it flits about the top of the brain, but when it takes root in the depth of the heart, that it may be an invincible defense to withstand and drive off all the stratagems of temptations. Okay, and then flit about in the head, takes root in the heart, because it's persons, personal Word, personal promise, sealed with the Holy Spirit. So he concludes in sections 41. You can see my questions kind of jumped around. I skipped certain sections, not because they weren't unimportant, but obviously we're not trying to memorize the institutes, but get the flow of the argument. Calvin concludes by this very little beautiful two or three sections on faith and hope and love. Because he says here that, of course, faith is what? Faith is confidence in the reality of God's mercy in Christ, even though we don't see it yet. And it always produces, well, let's just read. Faith and love, 589, you can see it in brackets. Not a new section, but he says, but how can the mind be aroused to taste the divine goodness without at the same time being wholly kindled to love God in return. For truly that abundant sweetness which God has stored up for those who fear Him cannot be known without at the same time powerfully moving us. And once anyone has been moved by it, it utterly ravishes him and draws him to itself. Therefore, it is no wonder if a perverse and wicked heart never experiences that emotion by which, born up to heaven itself, we are admitted to the most hidden treasures of God and to the most hallowed precincts of His kingdom, which should not be defiled by the entrance of an impure heart. Beautiful, humbling. But again, you know, I'd say to you, well, I don't know if I've ever felt what He's talking about here. Well, there's only one way to get there. Jesus said, I am the door. I am the gate. I am the way. No one comes to the Father but through me. But you see what Calvin's doing here? Faith is never a lonely virtue. It's not by itself. Because it joins us to God through Christ and His mercy, we love God in return. And we are, as Calvin says, ravished by His sweetness. And so, section 42, first line, yet wherever this faith is alive, it must have along with it the hope of eternal salvation as its inseparable companion. Why is that? Because faith knows, we know, don't we? We can admit this tonight. God's work in me is not finished yet. There's more to come. He who began this work will keep on performing it until the day of Jesus Christ. Questions, comments? A lot more could be said, obviously, but just a quick little historical application. You understand why the Roman Catholics hated this? Because it's like all our customers go bye-bye. Because he's telling us that assurance is not found in the rituals, the penance, the purgatory, the money in the copper pot, the absolutions. He's telling us that assurance is found in a person. Assurance is not found in the church. The church can help us grow in our assurance, but the church is not the person of Christ. And it really helps us today too, because we may not have that issue, but there's all kinds of things people look to just give me some sense of I'm okay. There are clubs there. I'm in this theological tradition, or I've had this experience. All that can be deceiving. There's a person, Jesus Christ, through whom we have God's assurance of mercy. Let's pray together. Next month again, we'll look at chapters 3 and 4. Father in heaven, we thank You for Your goodness, and we pray that You would encourage us. We pray, as the disciples prayed, increase our faith, and yet we know what You said to them. If you have faith as a grain of mustard, if you have faith as just a small little thing, it's not how much, it's upon whom. So we pray that You would give us Your Holy Spirit, that we may believe in You and trust in You and grow in hope and love and assurance. We ask these things in Your name. Amen.